And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Amen. Father, we thank you that every word that you've spoken is truth. And our prayer this morning is, Lord, you would speak truth to our hearts, that you would encourage us, please. In the days in which we live, as Paul the Apostle had described, as perilous times, Lord, we just want to be found awake and ready. We want to be ready for the return of our King. And we thank you for the promises that you've given us, and we cling to them, we hold on to them. And we thank you, Father, that you've spoken to us. History in advance, we look forward to the glorious return of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. You know, I'm just so thankful. You know, even though our weeks can be sometimes long, sometimes they can be difficult and trying, and then God provides an opportunity for us to gather together, to meet with him. And I find it incredibly refreshing. I hope that you do too. Our God refreshes us. He strengthens us. He ministers to us. He heals us. He provides grace every single day, mercies every beautiful morning he's given us. I pray that today as we open up the scriptures that God would speak to you. He's a God that desires to speak to our hearts. And I pray that each of us has ears to hear what he might say. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, beginning chapter 25, we're only going to be looking at the first five verses. But the title of today's message is Awake and Be Ready. And we really do need, you know, the scriptures are very clear that we need to be prepared. And that's what this message is all about. It's all about preparation. And that's the purpose for which Jesus had placed these scriptures right where they are. We've been studying the Olivet Discourse, and we've been through chapter 24, but chapter 25 is really a continuation of chapter 24. And you might think, well, why is there a chapter separation? The answer is, I don't know. Man put it there. God didn't put it there, but it is a great continuation. Now, remember the disciples had said to Jesus back in chapter 24, as he began to share some things about the end days and even the near future for them, they said, when shall these things be? They, of course, were referring to the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the question was really, is when are you going to set up your kingdom? And their thinking was, he's going to do it very, very soon. He's going to deliver us from the oppression that we face at the hands of Rome and the political empires of the day. When will you set up your kingdom? They were looking for the Messiah to reign on earth to give them the freedom that they desired at that time. But you know, God has given us a greater freedom. Freedom in Jesus Christ, for whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. And I'm so grateful that I am free in Christ to live a life for him. But Jesus spent a great deal of time speaking to the disciples and, of course, speaking to us, giving them signs, speaking of signposts along the way that they and, of course, we would see and understand what Jesus was trying to speak to us, things that we could look for about his return. And he never specified exactly when he would return. However, there's a warning that Jesus gives to the world through all of this, and that is that we need to be ready for his return. It's a continuing theme throughout these chapters. In fact, in chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, take that phrase, "but my Father only," and just tuck it in the back of your mind, because we're going to be referring back to this in a little bit. In verse 42 of the same chapter, Jesus said, "Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And in verse 44, "Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And once again, in verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." Do you think that Jesus wants to keep the hour and the day of his return a secret? Absolutely. And there's a purpose for that. It's so that we would be prepared, that we would be ready at all times, because he will come as a thief in the night, very unexpectedly and very suddenly. Now, as we begin chapter 25, what we're going to find is a series of parables. And the word parable consists of a couple of things. Number one, the Greek word para, which means alongside. And the rest of that, the word balo, means to cast. And what a parable means is to cast a truth alongside a situation or perhaps a circumstance in order to bring clarity to us. And the truth that Jesus presents to us, once again, is to live in a state of preparation so that we're not caught off guard unexpectedly. Now let's look at verses 1 through 5. Begins with the word "then." "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and they slept." The word "then," it speaks of a time. What time? It's speaking of the time that Jesus returns. So this parable, it brings to us a truth about a certain time, a very specific time, and that specific time is the time of Christ's return. And this parable is an illustration of those that are prepared and those that are not prepared when Jesus returns. After Jesus returns, of course, we're speaking here of the rapture of the church. In essence, the door is shut. The day of opportunity will have come and gone as suddenly as it has arrived, and the unprepared will suffer through the great tribulation. We know he's coming, don't we? But we don't know when. In this parable, Jesus compares his coming to a wedding. And he gives us his perspective. Don't you just love weddings? I do. I especially loved ours. But you know, when Jesus speaks of a wedding, and it's a theme that carries all the way through the book of the Revelation, it's very important to him. The marriage. And of course, as we're going to see today, not only the marriage between man and woman, but the marriage of Jesus, our bridegroom, with his bride, the church. Paul the Apostle said this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. He said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it would be holy." It should be holy and without blemish. Isn't that what Jesus wants for his bride, the church? Absolutely. Holy. He says, without blemish. Sanctified. Cleansed with the washing of the water by the word of God, that he might present his bride, the church, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. I want to take some time to talk about the Jewish wedding, because it's really so beautiful, and it's a picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. In this parable we're studying today, it's a picture of a marriage that's been arranged. In Jewish custom and in history, marriages were arranged. When a family would own property, the father would build a home on that property and somewhere on that property, wherever he would choose to build it. And then when they had children, when they had sons specifically and grew up and it was time to marry, there would be an arrangement made with a woman from another household. And after the marriage had been arranged, there would be an espousal period or an engagement period of about a year, also called betrothal. An espousal or betrothal is different than our engagement. It held more weight. It was honored and it was respected as a covenant, as Jesus has established for husband and wife, a covenant relationship with him. But the engagement period for us is different than the espousal then. That was actually a covenant at the time of espousal. And during that year, they were considered married and bound by marriage, even though the marriage was not yet consummated. Now, if the woman was found to be pregnant during this espousal period, she was considered to be adulterous, could be put away, was called divorce, or even put to death. And that was, of course, in the whole account of Joseph and Mary. They were espoused to be married, and of course, the Holy Spirit of God came upon Mary, and she became pregnant. And when Joseph found out, he said, well, this is a violation of the espousal period. That's why it was so dangerous and concerning to him back then. But then, of course, God rested his hand upon Joseph and calmed his nerves and said, it's okay. It's going to be okay. There's a purpose. It was my spirit that rested upon her. Now, if this espoused couple, if they found some reason to separate during this espousal period, they would need a divorce. So it was a very, very serious commitment that they made. And during this year, this espousal year or this betrothal, the bridegroom would prepare a wedding chamber for the honeymoon. And he would build this as an attachment to his father's house. The wedding chamber had to be a beautiful place to bring the bride and had to be built according to the father's specification. I love the way the scriptures speak of this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's the exact same picture that we're talking about in a Jewish wedding. The bridegroom and the bride building on the Father's house. Jesus said, I've gone ahead to prepare a place for you as his bride. At the end of this espousal period, this separation, upon the father's okay, and it had to be the father's okay, reminded now that no man knows the day nor the hour except the father only, Jesus said. So it was the father's okay, yes, in this picture that we're painting here in Matthew 25, through the Jewish wedding, but also our future is the bride. When the father says, it's okay, go get your bride, Jesus is coming back to get his bride. Same in a Jewish wedding. It had to be with the father's permission. It would usually take place. The bridegroom would come usually around midnight to take his bride to live with him. And here's what would happen. The groom, the best man, and the other male escorts would leave the father's house. And there would be a torch-lit procession to the home of the bride. And there, where the bride was staying, there would also be the bridesmaids. And the bridesmaids would have to be ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. They had to be prepared at all times because they did not know exactly when the bridegroom would come. They had to have oil in their lamps. Again, it's dark. They had to have oil in their lamps to be ready for the bridegroom, had to be prepared and ready for his arrival. And when the wedding day would finally come, the groom would come with his groomsmen and blow the trumpets and shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And this is so beautiful. I mean, when Jesus comes back for his church, what does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? There's going to be a trumpet sounding. There's going to be a shout. Again, we see this here in the scriptures. Beautiful imagery of Jesus coming for his bride, the church. The church is described in the scriptures as a bride waiting for her husband. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is so incredibly beautiful. The picture that God paints. You and I as his bride, he's our bridegroom, and he's coming back to get us. After the bridegroom received his bride, all the attendants would return to the father's house where the wedding guests had been assembled. There were people waiting for the celebration. And there, the veiled bride and groom would enter a private chamber. And it's there that they would consummate the marriage. And afterwards, the bride and groom announced to the wedding party that the marriage had been consummated, and who would announce to the wedding guests that the marriage feast would begin and it would last 7 days. During this time, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber. And after the 7 days, the groom would come forth, bring his unveiled bride so everyone could see her, and the marriage would be complete. For in his imagery, Jesus is identifying himself as the groom and us Christians as the bride. And he's saying he's going to heaven to add on to his father's house a place for his bride. And this is a great and wonderful anticipation of bringing his bride, you and me, to heaven with him. When's it going to happen? I don't know. No man knows the day nor the hour, nor the angels in heaven, but his Father. In that Father-appointed time, Jesus is coming back. Don't you just love the way Jesus describes heaven? He says, as my Father's house. Family. I call you family all the time because you are family, but you know what? It's going to be family in heaven. Family in heaven. Jesus said, it's my Father's house. And I am so incredibly blessed by the reassurance that Jesus gave. He said, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you. You see, family, Jesus always brings truth to us. And that's an incredibly reassuring quality about him. If it were not so, I would not have told you. We can always count on Jesus to be truthful, can't we? Why? Because he is truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. His word is documented. It is written, God breathed by the Spirit of God, and it never changes. Because Jesus is the Word. Jesus never changes. The Word never changes. And the Word is truth. So we have this promise from God, from Jesus. He's coming to take his bride home to heaven, and we believe it to be at the rapture of the church. And after the rapture, there will be a 7-year period. And we've heard this number seven previously, right? There would be 7 days of celebration. Well, the celebration isn't going to be a celebration of those that are on earth, but there will be a celebration in heaven at the rapture of the church. But there's going to be a 7-year period. The bridegroom and the bride will be in heaven together during what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I read those scriptures out of Revelation chapter 19 at the very beginning. And at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus will return to earth at his second coming and present his bride. We're coming back with him forever and ever. What a beautiful typology, isn't it? I don't think there's much in life more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. I remember seeing my bride, face glowing, joy, excitement. There's just something wonderful about a wedding. And I know you, Mark, and Emily, you're newlyweds. And I remember at your wedding, Mark, I remember seeing your face so full of joy and excitement looking at your bride. But as believers, we'll be part of the greatest wedding of all time. And family, this is the picture that Jesus paints for us in Matthew 25. After the espousal, the groom and the attendants that are mentioned, they go at night in this torch-lit procession to the bride's house to get his bride. And of course, the torches or lamps, they would need oil to burn. They needed a lamp, right? They needed a wick. They need oil and a vessel for extra oil, just in case the oil would run low. When this procession would approach the place where the bride was, they would blow a trumpet. We shared this just a minute ago. And say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Then the bride and the bridesmaids would make sure their lamps are ready. And they would be escorted to the bridegroom and then to the father's house. So it's all about preparation. Matthew chapter 25, not only this parable, but the one following, all about preparation. In verse 1, Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened." He said it's like this. We talked about this back in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables, where Jesus used the exact same words to the kingdom of heaven is likened to. I want to remind you what that means. It's not speaking of heaven as the dwelling place of God. It means the sum total of all the prophecies of the Old Testament and the events of the New Testament leading up to Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth, which is his second coming. That's what he means by the kingdom of heaven shall be likened. But these 10 bridesmaids, only 5 of the 10 took enough oil to keep their lamps burning. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And while the bridegroom tarried, verse 5 says, they all slumbered and slept. The wise and the foolish slumbered. They all had to be awakened when the bridegroom came. And here we are today, family. And this can certainly apply to the church. You know, we study our Bibles, don't we? We study the Scriptures. We read our Bibles every single day. And if you're not reading your Bibles every single day, please do so. It's good for you. So you can become greater acquainted with your bridegroom. And yet, you know, with all this that we have, we have Bibles, we have Bible studies, we have things online, all kinds of things. Most of you probably have more than one Bible. But with all of that, many professed Christians are slumbering, asleep at the wheel, so to speak. But Jesus said, you need to be ready. Romans 13:11 says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed." He wants us to be excited about his return, thinking that it could be at any time. And anticipation can be a wonderful thing. It gives us excitement, doesn't it? It gives us a longing to live in the constant state of expectancy, and this is the place where Jesus wants us to be. There's something about anticipation that keeps us alert, isn't there? Because we don't want to miss out. We're anticipating. I remember when we were engaged, Jack and I were engaged to be married. I remember that she went out in one day and bought a wedding gown, but she never showed it to me. I would think about, I wonder what she's going to look like when I see her walking down that aisle. I tried to picture it, but I really couldn't because I didn't know what the gown looked like. But for me, that anticipation was very exciting. Envisioning what she would look like, how beautiful that she would look walking down the aisle in that white gown. On the wedding day, when she stepped at the end of the aisle, I could look out and I could see. And you know what? I surely wasn't disappointed. The beauty of a bride. My knees began to shake. In the Old Testament marriages, the bride knew the groom would come, but didn't know when. That's the kind of anticipation that Jesus wants us to live in, because his return could happen at any moment. And this anticipation, knowing the time is imminent. And the word time there, in the Greek, it's the word kairos. It means a short time. Paul says it's high time to wake out of sleep. High time literally means an hour. He's saying, wake up. This is your wake-up call. It's like setting your alarm and the alarm ringing. Wake up from slumber. And this is a call to the church, but also a call to mankind. Mankind that is not yet acquainted with the bridegroom. The bridegroom is coming. And that's the message that we need to bring forth, isn't it? And let's face it, sometimes we share with people that Jesus is coming back. And he's going to come in an instant when nobody expects. And then we're going to be gone, taken up bodily. And sometimes you hear people say things like this: I'll wait to see if it happens. And then I'll believe it to be true. Well, Jesus faced that with Thomas, didn't he? In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We know there's doubters. We know there's the wait-and-see crowd. But those that wait may never come to Jesus and be forced to go through the great tribulation. Some say, if I don't come to Jesus now, well, I'll wait, thinking, well, maybe it'll become a little bit easier. No. It will not be easier. It'll be very difficult for people to come to Christ. The Great Tribulation period will become so difficult, will be so painful, people will want to die and not be able to. Can you imagine that? So much pain. However, God's mercy still extends through the Great Tribulation period. There will be those that are called tribulation saints. But you know what? I wouldn't bank on that. Yes, it will happen. But we cannot put our assurance thinking, well, someday that might happen. You see, the Holy Spirit of God is moving powerfully here right now. The Holy Spirit is with us. Amen. And when the church is taken up, the presence of the Spirit of God within the body of Christ, guess what? It's going to. And that's why literal hell on earth will take place when the Spirit of God is gone. The devil will have his way, but Jesus is still merciful, and Jesus is always good. Paul said, knowing the time. How do we know time? Well, we look at a clock. How do we know spiritual time? We look at a spiritual clock, don't we? Prophecy, we look at the times and we'll see things taking place that Jesus said would happen. Now remember what we've been studying. We've been studying the Olivet Discourse for 3 months. We are in Matthew 24. Jesus has been sharing with us that the time is near. Family, we are living in the days of Noah. And it's time to wake up out of sleep. It's time for the church to wake up out of sleep. Look how the church in the U.S. has slept while the nation has slipped into paganism. Yeah. You can't doubt that. Are we a God-fearing nation? There's God-fearing people in our nation, but I would suggest that we are not a God-fearing nation any longer. We've slipped into paganism. Look how we slept as our schools have been taken over by the atheistic teaching and the no gender agenda. We're sleeping. Look at how we've slept while laws have been taken from the books that once protected us from pornography. These things should have awakened us, should have caused this alarm, yet, by and large, we seem to sleep. As Christians, we can slumber also. We can fall into spiritual doldrums. We can get spiritually sleepy, and the devil will sing lullabies, right? I think right now he's rocking a COVID cradle. And people are getting comfortable being isolated. Comfortable at home. You know, when we were forced to close our doors for, 3 months. Believe me, it was comfy being home on a Sunday morning. But you know what? We became spiritually sleepy. We need each other. We need each other. We need the body. Because we can lose focus. We can lose direction, can't we? We can lose passion. We can lose intensity. And we need each other to encourage one another and to keep pointing us to Jesus and helping us through the difficult times in which we live. Where else are you going to get that? You aren't going to get it fighting with people in Wegmans, right? We can only get it as we gather together as Christ's body. And we can get sleepy. For example, we can read the Bible with our eyes, but not with our hearts. No passion. No hunger. Not allowing the word to enter the heart. Reading without sinking in. You know, eyes just kind of moving across the page. Have you ever done that? I do it. And I'm so grateful for the Spirit of God that reminds me, maybe asking me a question, what did you just read? It's like, I don't know. Maybe better read it again, or again, or again, until you wake up out of your slumber, Dan. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Entrance to where? The heart. That's where the necessary changes are made. You know, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So the entrance of the word into our heart, it casts out that wickedness, doesn't it? It casts out the deceit. When Peter said this in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, be sober. In other words, we need to be serious. Be vigilant. We need to be on guard, right? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Do you know that Peter was addressing believers? How do I know? Because the devil is not an adversary to non-believers. They're moving in the same direction as him. Peter's warning is to be alert. Be on top of your walk. Be watchful. Be steadfast. Otherwise, you'll be devoured by your adversary. Now, is it possible for a Christian to be devoured? Yes, but not possessed. But we can be eaten alive, can't we? Yeah. How? We slack off. We back off. So we stop reading the word. We stop fellowship. We stop spiritual dialogue. And before you know it, you're going to be in the jaws of a roaring lion. Not to be destroyed, but could seriously damage our walk. And this is what Peter's saying. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus referred to the devil as a wolf and himself as a shepherd and us as sheep. Verse 12, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. You see, if we're not following the shepherd who cares for you and protects you, then we're following someone else and we're subjecting ourselves to the one that wants to devour us. What happens when a sheep separates from the flock? They fall away, end up alone, quick prey for a wolf, right? Because the wolf is on guard looking to see whom he may devour, the same as a lion. Wolves prey on the weak. They prey on those that are by themselves, those that are not following after the shepherd. And Paul is saying, listen, we need to be careful. We need to be ready. Peter's saying we need to be ready. Paul said salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's saying, wake up. Kind of smell the coffee, right? It's brewing. Our salvation is nearer. It's closer now than when we first believed. You see, life is short, isn't it? Shorter than we think. You know, I'm 64 years old. Almost 65. I married a much younger woman, I got to tell you. It's a learned response. But you know, it seems like I was just born. Some people say, you're acting like you were born yesterday. Well, yeah, I feel like it too. But it's life is so incredibly short. And the time of preparation is now. We can't wait. Romans 13:12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent. We're in dark days, but we are headed for sunrise. The coming of the risen sun, S-O-N. And we can see it on the prophetic clock. The Son of God, Jesus, our bridegroom, is coming. And Paul's saying, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, the family, the dark days are almost over. We're approaching the ending bell of the prophetic clock. There's a city up in Alaska, Barrow, Alaska, extreme northern part of Alaska. From November 18th to January 23rd, 67 days, they live in total darkness. And I thought Rochester was a little gloomy. 67 days, total darkness. Then as January approaches, people have that sense that the darkness is almost over. They anticipate the coming light. So too with us. We sense the time is near. So we need to take our hands off the snooze alarm. It's no time to snooze. There's work that needs to be done. So, as we're instructed to cast off the works of darkness, put them away forever. Unclothe ourselves with the deeds of darkness and clothe ourselves with what? As Paul said, with the armor of light. Armor protects, doesn't it? The armor of light. Pure light. Bright. Brilliant. No darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, as the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Talk about refreshment. How refreshing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're instructed to put on the armor of light, the righteousness of Christ, because the spiritual battle is all about us, and it's to be fought on our knees, isn't it? Paul the Apostle said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. He knew of the battlefront, didn't he? And he shares with us how it's to be fought. So we're to be awake. We're to be ready. We're to be alert. We're to be vigilant and be watchful and be steadfast and redeem the time, we're said. It means rescue it from loss. We can't regather time, can we? So the time really needs to be useful. That's what we're talking about here. Rescue it from loss. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. For the day of Christ's return is at hand. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. Be ready for his return. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Amen. Should the Lord tarry, we'll be back at this again. But in the meantime, keep looking for the Savior. Looking for the Savior. Looking for the Savior. He is our wonderful, loving bridegroom, and he loves his bride with all his heart. And I'm so thankful for the scriptures. We have the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. Preparation. We've looked at the picture of the Jewish wedding and how incredible this is. It all lines up. It all meshes together perfectly, doesn't it? Well, the greatest preparation, certainly we need to be on our spiritual toes. We need to do what God has instructed us to do in his word. Be steadfast in the word of God, enjoying fellowship with one another, studying the word of God, the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42 tells us, enjoy communion with one another and to pray. These are things that we must do. Those are things that us as Christians, we as Christians need to partake in so that we can be all that we need to be and all that Christ would have us to be in these dark days, because the Son is coming. Preceding that, the greatest preparation that mankind needs to make is to come to Christ. Because if a person does not come to Christ on his terms, then all of this would mean nothing to them, because they'd be separated eternally from Jesus. And that is a horrible, horrible thought. I'm so grateful for the love of Jesus. I'm so thankful that God in his magnificent and wonderful plan for mankind included us. When, let's face it, he was under no obligation to do so. He created Adam. He created Eve. He gave him a beautiful place to live. And he said, just tend to it. Tend to the garden. It wasn't even work for them. And he fellowshiped with them moment by moment, continually, day by day. And he gave them that one simple command. Don't eat of the fruit of the one tree in the garden. Well, the enemy heard it. Snuck in as a serpent and tempted Eve, tempted Adam, tempted them both. And they partook. They disobeyed God and they sinned. Sin entered the world, and with that sin entered death, entered separation from God. Work, the curse, child labor pains, all the things that we see now, sickness, illness, all the things that we're faced with, and sometimes people accuse God and say, gee, why did God make this happen? You know, God didn't make it happen because of man's sin. But God provided a solution, didn't he? He did way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. He presented to them animal skins, which speaks of the very first blood sacrifice. Oh, they tried to cover up, didn't they? Didn't work. Fig leaves don't do much for you except make you itch. But God was merciful. He said, where are you, Adam? Where are you? I've got something better for you. And he clothed them. And as I think about that, I think of how God has clothed us as well. Those of us that have come to Christ, he's clothed us with, remember what it is? Robes of righteousness. Robes of righteousness. His righteousness, not ours. And this is so, that's why it's so important that each of us comes to Jesus on his terms, so that we we will wear his righteousness because we don't have any. We have the right, we have the filthy rags, right? That's our righteousness. But God says, I'm taking those off. I'm going to give you mine. He's done all the work. We receive all the blessings, don't we? So, the key preparation is coming to Jesus and receiving him into your heart as Lord and Savior, receiving forgiveness of sin. This is necessary. And I know many people that reject the offer that God has made. I know of many people that have rejected, thinking that I'm okay as I am, or my good outweighs the bad. You know, you've heard it all. You've probably said it before. But that's a lie from the enemy. And of course he wants you to believe that. But Jesus said, believe on the name of the Son of God, and you shall be saved. He's the one we need to trust, because he is trustworthy. The devil, he's a liar. He's the father of all lies. And the truth silences his lies. So would you come to Christ today? Would you receive him? If you haven't yet entered into that relationship with him, and it's a saving relationship, it's a life-giving relationship, it's a beautiful relationship, and he, as your bridegroom, is waiting for you to become his bride. How beautiful that is. So would you pray with me, please? If you'd like to receive Christ and receive forgiveness of sin, I come to you today, Jesus, and I know that you love me. I picture the cross where you laid your life down and you were beaten and bruised. You were rejected by men and you became sin for me. I bring my sin to you now and ask you to please forgive me and cleanse me by your shed blood, that I might be refreshed, that I might be saved. I cry out to you for your help, because this profession of faith I'm making now, it's authored by you. I can't do it on my own. I need you. I'm asking you, Father, to give me your life, new life, and to place upon me your righteousness. I believe that when you went to the cross and died, you did it for me. I know you went to the tomb and you rose again on the third day that I might live. I am alive now in Christ. I am a new creature. I am a new creation. And I want to say to you, thank you, Jesus. Be the Lord of my life. Help me to let go of the things in my life that have held me back. And may I surrender all to you. Do the work in me that's necessary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.